stay awake. You might need a word on it.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for all of your blessings in our lives, which are very, very many. And we thank you for this fellowship and the purpose which gathers us together, which is to study your holy word. And we pray that as we do so, and we're covering these scriptures and this subject, that you'll bless us and help open our hearts and minds to the insights, the teachings you have for us, and help us to stay as accurate as we possibly can. And we also pray that you'll bless us and help us to understand these things the best that we can. And that more than anything, that you'll just help us keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ, and on our relationship with you through him. And then we pray that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, that you might just have us follow your lead in these teachings you have for us tonight. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so I've kind of gone through it twice now with the whole Feast of Trumpets possibility, and so we'll forego that and we'll just jump right in today with the scriptures. And we didn't start last time by reading the actual scriptures, focus scriptures for session 4, and you'll notice those are Revelation chapter 1 verses 10 and 11. Verse 20, and then it shifts over to chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Okay, so I think if we go to Revelation chapter 1, and we'll read verses 10 and 11 and verse 20, hopefully you'll see why I felt somewhat justified in going ahead and covering that in such detail, because it actually is the verses that we didn't touch on from Revelation chapter 1. And so, if you'll just notice there on Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like of a trumpet, saying, write in the book what you see and send to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, to Laodicea. And then in verse 20, it says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So I kind of left off verses 11 and 20 because that got into what we're going to do tonight, once we get into the meat of session 4 here, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We're going to talk about the letter to Ephesus. The letter to the church at Ephesus. And this is a letter written directly by Jesus himself to the church at Ephesus. Okay? And we know that Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus, in the New Testament, book of Ephesians. So we're going to compare the two and look at some of the things about Ephesus. But before we get there, last time, we didn't get very far, but we did get through Exodus 19. It was kind of a lot. We read almost three whole chapters. So we read Exodus 19, 1 through 24, chapter 20, verses 18 through 26. And what this was this was God's commandment directly before giving the Ten Commandments. He had all the people gather at Mount Sinai and gave them very specific instructions about not touching, you know, not going up to the mountain, not trying to touch, not trying to be in the direct presence of God. That was reserved for Moses alone. And then after the Ten Commandments are given, you know, then you'll notice that in those two chapters, if you were paying attention, we won't go back over them because it was so long, but the key points were the trumpets were sounding, and as the trumpet got louder and louder and louder, God's presence was closer and closer and closer. And then at the one moment when they Moses heard the trumpet blast, that's when, you know, he was to go up to the mountain. And it's kind of possibly a little pattern, symbol of a future pattern that we might be encountering sometime in the near future for ourselves. Okay, then Leviticus 23:1-44. You'll notice here is where we went through all the feasts. They're also called the appointed times, or the signs, and there's seven of them. So that's where we went over the big chart, where we went over the Feast of Passover, which happens at the full moon in the month of Nisan, the middle of the month, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits, and then the Feast of Shavuot, or what we call Pentecost. And then the fall feasts, we went over the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of it's a feast, but it's called the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Booths. Okay, so those are the fall feasts that, to our knowledge, have not been literally, like their prophetic significance has not been literally fulfilled, as the first four have already been literally fulfilled by Christ at his first coming. Okay, so we went over that in Leviticus 23:1-44. So the rest that I have here, in Numbers, Psalms, the book of Joel, and 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, and then I have it in Revelation 4:1. We're still talking about trumpets here. And what I did was I went through a concordance, and I looked for every time when trumpets appear. Except for, I left out all the ones where trumpets were used for battle cry, to go to war. Right, I left out Jericho, right, exactly. So anywhere where the trumpets were used to go to war, I left that out. So there's several times in 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. There's also a couple of times in Ezra and Nehemiah when they used trumpets for a very specific kind of either a battle cry or a warning or like for instance, you remember when they're rebuilding in Nehemiah, they're rebuilding the wall and they're being attacked and they used trumpets to warn each other. Like, so they would all congregate on this side of the wall when they were being attacked so they could defend themselves, and they used trumpets for the warning for that. And then several times the kings, like King Saul, King David, King Solomon, several times in those books, they used trumpets for to signify some sort of war or alarm or battle or something like that. Okay, so I left out all those. I didn't use any of the battle trumpets, but if you want to go get a concordance, you can go search on those on your own. So I only picked the trumpets that were used in some sort of potentially prophetic or symbolic way. I did want to point out that here in Numbers, there is two different types of trumpets. There's the silver trumpets that they were supposed to have, and then there was the shofar trumpets. That was the ones that they used from the ram's horns. Okay, so there's two different. They were specifically commanded by God to have two different types of trumpets. The shofars, which are the ones that are literally made out of the ram's horns, and then silver trumpets that were made similar to kind of like the trumpets that we would think of today. All right, so let's start with Numbers 10:1-10. And Kenny, let's start with you. And again, this is cross-referencing verse 10 in Revelation, when it was, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like of a trumpet. So we're cross-referencing that verse from Revelation 1:10.
Now the Lord said to Moses, make two trumpets of hammered silver for calling the community to assemble and for signaling the breaking of camp. When both trumpets are blown, everyone must gather before you at the entrance of the tabernacle. But if only one trumpet is blown, then only the leaders, the heads of the clan of Israel, must present themselves to you. When you sound the signal to move on, the tribes camped on the east side of the tabernacle must break camp and move forward. When you sound the signal a second time, the tribes camped on the south will follow. You must sound short blasts as a signal for moving on. But when you call the people to an assembly, blow the trumpets with a different signal. Only the priests, Aaron's descendants, are allowed to blow the trumpets. This is a permanent law for you to be observed from generation to generation. When you arrive in your own land and go to war against your enemies who attack you, sound the alarm with the trumpets. Then the Lord your God will remember you and rescue you from your enemies. blow the trumpets in times of gladness, to sounding them at your annual festivals and at the beginnings of each month. And blow the trumpet over your burnt offerings and peace offerings. The trumpets will remind the Lord your God of his covenant with you. I am the Lord your God.
Okay. So, interesting here that in verse 10, it says also, in the day of your gladness, and in your appointed feasts or festivals, your translation might say, okay, it's or at the appointed times, and these are the feast days that we just went through. So, and also, the trumpets were to be blown at the new moon of every month. Okay, and that's that new moon of every month. Again, that's there's a special one, and that's the one we talked about last week, which was the Feast of Yom Teruah, or the day of shouting, or the day of blowing trumpets. Also, today called Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish civil New Year. Okay. Keep in mind that a staunchly religious Jews might decry the idea of that being the New Year, because God commands them in Exodus that when the Passover happened, he says, now this has become your New Year. This is the New Year now, is Nisan, the month where the Passover happened. So that became their New Year. Today, in modern times, that's like their religious New Year, and their civil New Year is still in September, October. So it's, you know, there's debate. If you ask, just be aware that they have two New Years. Okay? One is like for the civil, secular society type New Year, and one is like their religious, spiritual New Year. Okay, but God always talks about, He always talks about in the Bible, he always talks about the Feast of Yom Teruah, or the Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. He always talks about it as being their seventh month. Meaning, God doesn't really consider it their new year, from his perspective. Although the Jewish people celebrate it still as their, quote-unquote, their civil new year. Okay. Alright, so keep that in mind. And then, of course, the most special appointed time that they're supposed to blow these trumpets, they're supposed to do it at the beginning of every month, actually. So the new moon, that's what that means, at the beginning of the month for them. But specifically in the seventh month, which is coming up here upon us in just 2 weeks on the Jewish calendar, they're supposed to blow the trumpets for the Yom Teruah, the special festival called specifically the Feast of Trumpets. Alright. And then, so let's go ahead and move on from there. Let's read Numbers 29, 1 through 12.
Of this seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. hand uplift yourself. You shall not work, but you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, one bull from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs a year old. See that they are without blemish. And the grain offering shall be a fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the one ram, 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Also, one male goat for a sin offering besides the sin offering atonement and the regular burnt offering and grain offering and the drink offerings for the feast of booths. Verse 12, on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have the holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall keep the feast to the Lord 7 days.
Thank you. Okay, so it's interesting how the spring feasts and the fall feasts, they are clustered. Mm-hmm. You know, like, you might notice there's Passover, then there's unleavened bread, first fruits, right? And they all kind of overlap each other. And so here, likewise, the fall feasts, they overlap each other as well. So it's, you know, that's Yom Teruah, that's the Feast of Trumpets, that's when it starts. And then 10 days later, there's the Day of Atonement, and then 5 days later after that, there's the Feast of Booths. So they're kind of like they have two main holiday seasons. They have the one in the spring, and then they have the one in the fall. And so another interesting point that I kind of knew it in the back of my mind, but I rediscovered it this past week as I was listening to some Bible teachings, just kind of by coincidence, even though I don't necessarily believe in coincidences. But there's three of the feasts were mandatory, and they had to be attended by all males in Israel, no matter what. And so I find that kind of interesting that some of the feasts were not mandatory. And one of the feasts that's not was not mandatory, it was the Feast of Trumpets. That wasn't one of the mandatory feasts. And I kind of think that is interesting, because you could go and celebrate it, but you might not necessarily have to go. It wasn't like under compulsion. Whereas like Passover, Day of Atonement, there's certain ones where like you absolutely have to be there or you are shunned practically. You know, it's a very serious infraction to not go. So I find it interesting that the Feast of Trumpets wasn't mandatory, partially because nobody knew, you know, that, remember that talked about it last couple of weeks? Nobody knew the day or the hour, because you wouldn't know what day it was going to be until somebody, once the sun went down, and if they saw the sliver, you know, then it was the day, but if they didn't see it by sunup, and the sliver of the moon didn't show up until after the dawn had risen, then it, you know, it wasn't until the next day. So, so since you couldn't really know exactly when it was, for sure, it wasn't one of those ones that you had to go to. But I kind of find that interesting because, you know, as we talk about, we're going to be talking about it several times up until chapter 4, in Revelation, when we get there, is, you know, we'll be talking about this concept of the rapture. We're going to talk about it tonight, the rapture of the church. And there's several allusions to the concept that if and when this strange event happens, whatever timeline it ends up happening on, it's implied or inferred to some degree that it's possibly not going to be everybody gets involved in this event, that it's one of those things that happens and it occurs only for people who are faithfully expecting and waiting for it to happen, and living out their lives faithfully in a good relationship with God. And that's a debatable point. There's some pastors who teach very strongly that it doesn't matter. You know, the it's kind of the once saved, always saved, and if and there's argument for that. I'm not here to say one or the other is right for sure or not, but when we get into the letters of the churches, there's definitely some verbiage from Jesus himself that seems to indicate that some people are that are in the church are going to be allowed to go through this time, and some people that are going to be saved from going through it. So, again, I don't know, you know, you get into splitting hairs on these things, and it basically comes down to this. They'll say, oh, well, it's once saved, always saved, but if you don't end up saved, it's because you never really were saved. You see what I mean? So they'll say it that way, and then the person who doesn't agree with that, they'll say, no, it's not once saved, always saved. You can get saved and then lose your salvation. And they'll try to, you know, and I think both groups are kind of somewhat wrong. I don't know where the fine line is in the middle. I mean, that's for God to say, not really for
both
us to say.
Both are
great. Yeah, so, I mean, but it's you see the clever little ways of people, like, well, how can you lose your salvation? And they say, oh, well, you can't lose your salvation. Like, okay, I would agree with that. But what, then how do we have people who are supposedly Christians who, you know, are going to be condemned? And then their answer will be, oh, well, they were never really saved. And you see everybody always, you see what I mean? Like, it's there's clever little ways to get out of the corner you paint yourself into, theologically speaking. There's clever ways to get out of it. But it all ends up hitting on questions that are really above our perception. Okay, so instead of arguing about that, I think probably more beneficial to just say, well, let's just make sure, you know, I just want to make sure that I'm saved and that I have a good relationship with God and I'm in good, you know, I'm in good standing, so to speak, spiritually with Him. So, anyway, let's go ahead and move on with this and move on to... and notice that's the second time. It mentioned the fall feasts there in the end of Leviticus, which we already covered, but it also mentions them here again specifically in Numbers 29. So it mentions them twice. And a couple of times it mentions a few little things that it missed the first time. So if you put them together, you can kind of start getting all the little regulations there. All right, so let's look at hints of this in the Psalms. So if we go to Psalm 45, verse 7, you want to do 45, verse 7, 81, 3, and 98, verse 6?
You want me to do all three?
All three of the Psalms? Yeah.
Okay. Psalm 45, 7. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.
Okay. And so... this is a verse that talks about Christ, and it talks about Christ in the sense of being his divinity, his divine nature. Okay? And so talks about this in the sense of therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. So we'll just kind of keep that in your mind, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. And 81 verse 3?
81 verse 3.
Go ahead and read verses 1 through 3, actually.
1 through 3. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre, with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day.
Thank you. So did you catch that? Blow the trumpet on the new moon, that means when they first see, right? And then it says, at the full moon on our feast day. And that is specifically talking about the Feast of Booths. So that's it's talking right there about the festival. It's it's talking about the fall feasts. So the first of the month is going to be the new moon, and then we know the 15th of the month is going to be the full moon. Right? Okay, so so interesting there. And then let's look at 98 verse 6.
With trumpets and the sound of a horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord.
Okay, so another indication that trumpets are used for joy and celebration and feast days. Again, if you want to go look at all the times the trumpets are used for war, you can just get a concordance and do it. There's probably about 20 of them that we missed, but those are all the ones that I picked were specifically trumpets used symbolically or in relation to the feast days or in terms of joy, etc. Okay, so let's look at Joel chapter 2:1-20. Jeff?
Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm out of my holy mountain, that all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, and blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horse they run, as with the rumbling of chariots they leap on the top of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, people are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their path. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and all and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heaven trembles. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his hand is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet of Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers, and the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord came, became jealous for his land, and have pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I'll remove the northerner far from you, and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things.
Okay, thank you. Alright, so you see the trumpet used here several times. I find this very interesting because this is talking about very mysterious things. It's talking about the day of the Lord. And again, the timing of this and how many of these might be the same thing as we hear in Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 and Revelation 19, and how many of these might be multiple events that sound similar, like, we're going to get into that in detail once we start getting to those places, where I'm just kind of giving you some previews. But here's something I find very interesting. Take a look in verse, I think we can see, you know, starting in verse 1 and going through all the way up until verse 15, you kind of see that the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness, the Lord's army, who can stand, who can endure it, etc. Okay, so you have all these things, and the Lord is calling to his people, saying, return to me. He's giving them a chance to return. So, again, one possibility is that this is speaking of the tribulation period of Revelation chapters 6 through 19, and that God's focus during those chapters, the way we are presenting it here in this class, is that God's focus in those chapters is on his people, Israel. And notice how if you go back to verse 1, where the context begins, it talks about blowing a trumpet in Zion, basically meaning that, you know, that's the spiritual name for Jerusalem. And so he's taught this is a Jewish thing. And then here, real interesting. So maybe we can make too big a deal out of this, or maybe it's meant to be made a big deal out of. But I'll point it out to you. Look in verse 16, at the second part of verse 16, what's happening, and the bridegroom, who we know, now that could just be generic, okay? So let's say it's generic, it's just talking about, you know, I don't know, in the tribulation period, if many people are going to be trying to get married. I mean, it's going to be total chaos. I don't take it generically. I take it to be very symbolic.
But it says that life will continue, that they will marry, have children, things will go on in the tribulation. It just won't be great. It won't be good at all.
It's possible.
I can't remember what verse that is in Revelation, but it states that.
Well, you might be talking about where Jesus says they'll be marrying and giving in marriage, you know, eating and drinking and going about their business up until the day when it all falls upon them, all the terror falls upon them. So, if you take a look here, notice where if the bridegroom is Christ and the bride is the church, notice where they are in the midst of all this. It says, let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. In other words, Christ and his bride, the church, us, possibly, if that's what that's referring to, are tucked away and protected, and during this time, until the conclusion of this time. Now, let me give you one other verse that alludes to that or hints to that. It's not in our bullets here. This one I specifically called out because of the trumpets kept happening there. But if you go and take a look at Isaiah chapter 20, this one's not in your bullets. It alludes to the same thing. Isaiah chapter 26, I believe. Let me make sure I got that right for you. This isn't the one I was thinking of, but it's still there. It's 26 verse 20. And if you're... If you kind of go back to verse 19, you'll notice it's talking about the resurrection, definitely talking about end times type stuff. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. And then notice what God says here. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. So notice, especially in that verse 20, hide for a little while, close your doors behind you, and then it talks about the Lord coming out to punish the inhabitants of the entire earth. So we also see that in Revelation several times, where it talks about God is coming out and punishing the inhabitants of the earth, and God's wrath is there on the people of the whole earth, yet the church is talked about as being separated from that. Okay, so we'll look at that several times. There's about four or five places in the Old Testament where you see little hints of that, like in Joel and Isaiah here. There's a few others that we'll look at. And then also in Revelation, if you look at it carefully, it can infer that as well. There's some inferences that you can make there. All right, so let's look on with 1 Corinthians 15, 50. And I'm sorry, that should read, that's a typo. I'm not asking you to read backwards. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58.
Okay.
Should say 50 through 58.
Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
All right, thank you. All right, so this passage right here, and then the next, kind of keep your place here, because we're going to keep, I want to go ahead and read the next one.
What was the verse? I'm sorry.
It's 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58.
Oh, it was 50
through 58. 50 through 58. Okay, so keep your place here. And then let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, 5 through 11. And let's read that one.
You want me to read the whole
thing? Yeah, sure. It's not that long. Okay.
All right. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as
labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing.
Okay. So, notice in both of these passages, it talks about the Lord himself. In one, it talks about the Lord himself and the trumpet of God. And then in 1 Corinthians, it talks about at the last trump, or the last trumpet, and for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And so a lot of things to point out here. A lot of things. First of all, you might encounter some people, and I just don't understand this, but you might encounter some people who claim that there's just no such thing as the rapture at all, that it doesn't even exist, that there's no such thing. They don't even like pre, mid, or post-trib, or when it happens. They're just like, it doesn't exist, and they base this off of the fact that the word rapture isn't in the Bible. And they'll say, look it up, there's no such word as rapture in the Bible. And actually, they're incorrect, because if you look in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where it says caught up together, that caught up, that's the in Greek, it's harpazo, and the Latin translation of that, the Catholic Bible that had the Greek scriptures translated into Latin, the word that it translates harpazo into is rapturo, which is where we get rapture from. Okay, so you can absolutely use that word. It's a legitimate word. If you're dealing with somebody who has that argument, then you could just also very easily say, okay, well, what I mean when I say that is I mean the caught up, or the catching up. Or you could just say the Greek word, the harpazo. And that's what I mean. So if you don't want to use the word rapture, fine, we'll just use the word the catching up. And so that it absolutely is in the Bible. It's right here. And then it details exactly what that involves in 1 Corinthians 15. And it says, we shall not all sleep, meaning that we shall not all die a natural death. Because just like in the days of Noah, remember Noah in Genesis chapter 6, it talks about in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, you know, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the heavens are open, and the rain was upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. You know, there's on the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, the floodgates of the heavens are open, and the rain was upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. You know, in other words, there was a day when that was it. There's a cutoff day. There's a cutoff day. And there's going to be a cutoff day for the church. Of course, some people, when they're talking about this event, they will debate whether it happens at the beginning of the seven-year period, preceding the seven-year period, that there could even be a gap between this and the seven-year period itself. Some people believe it happens sometime before the midpoint, the middle. Some people believe it happens right at the middle, after 3.5 years. And some people believe it doesn't happen until the end, at the end of the 7 years. But the fact that the event happens, I think, is very clear right here. These are your two scriptures to justify that it happens in no uncertain terms. It will happen. Just as the Bible says that there will be a cutoff date. We don't know the day or the hour. Who knows? It might be tonight. It might be October 2nd or October 3rd in a few weeks. Or it might be next year. We don't know. But it's definitely going to happen. It will happen. So if you get into arguments with people who sometimes are just, people just love to argue for the sake of arguing. So you got to discern whether you're having a fruitful argument or whether it's just somebody trying to get you all riled up. But here, I think it's very clear that the dead are going to be raised, and we, who are still alive at that particular point in time, are going to be changed. Like, they're going to be raised into their resurrection bodies. We're just going to be instantly transformed into our resurrection bodies. And I really like that word "we" there. Notice how Paul used "we"? We who are alive. So what did he expect that it could happen to him? So he was expecting, so this teaches, this is a point where we get into what's called the doctrine of imminency, meaning that there's no precedent event, that it could have happened and it can happen at any given moment. And this is a good argument. This is a good argument that you can use. There's rebuttals to this argument. Of course, all the brain trusts of, you know, the think tanks on both sides of the argument, they fire their offensive attack, and then, you know, the think tank on the other side, you know, has their way to answer that dilemma. But this is a very powerful argument, because if Paul believes that it could happen at any moment, and there's no precedent event that needs to happen, then we should be living in that same feeling, of that same sense of imminency, that it could happen to us, and it could happen at any moment. And if you read Revelation carefully in Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, it's the most detailed period of time, this coming 7 years of absolute devastation on the earth, this coming 7 years, it's the most detailed, specific time in history, and you could actually predict the very day and the very hour that Christ would return. You could actually predict it. You could say, okay, the abomination of desolation stood in the holy place right here on this date, therefore exactly 1,260 days from now, Christ will return. And so, you know, once it's happening, once you're in the midst of it, and you're in the middle of it, of it actually happening, and if you're a Christian, for instance, if there's Christians who come to faith after, once they're in the middle of the tribulation, or if the people who say it's in the middle or it's at the end are correct, let's just say that they're correct for a minute, once we all go into the tribulation, you're going to know it's going to be very obvious. There's going to be no mistaking when somebody goes into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and claims that they're God. That's the abomination of desolation right there. That day, you can just mark your calendar and say, okay, we have 3.5 years from this point. So, the idea that we can't know the day or the hour conflicts with that a little bit, and that's one of the strong arguments for a pre-tribulation rapture, that event happens first, because it's not predictable. We don't know what year. Even if all the things I shared with you the last few weeks about Yom Teruah and Rosh Hashanah and all that stuff, if that's true, still nobody's ever been able to predict the year, and we still don't. It could be this year, it could be next year, if it does happen on that day, on one of those 2 days, then we can't know the day or the hour. Okay? So these are all very strong arguments for that, the rapture happening in advance of the 7 year tribulation period. Okay.
How do you spell harpazo? Is it HARPOTSO?
No, HARPAZO. HARPAZO. That's the English transliteration of the Greek word harpazo. So that's in English, obviously. In Greek they use different characters. Okay. Alright, so moving on. Let's look at just staying here for just a minute. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians. Let's catch a couple more things from this. Okay? That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, so keep that in mind. And then go, here's one of your next strongest verses that you have for a pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you go and you look in Revelation chapter 5, which, you know, we'll get to, Lord willing, and if he does end up tarrying beyond this imminent time frame that we've looked at, then you'll notice that it's the Lamb, it's Christ himself who opens the seals. He opens the seals. So he opens the seal which lets forth the Antichrist. He opens the seal which lets forth the wars and the pestilence and the plagues that come upon mankind. In other words, Jesus is in control of pouring out all this derision and devastation on the earth. And then when he opens a seal, and then there's the earthquakes and the sun turning to blackness and the moon and the stars and everything. Jesus is the one instigating all that. He's the one instigating it and allowing all this terror and horror to come upon the earth. Okay? So in other words, he's instigating God's wrath poured out on an unbelieving world. And what does it say here in 1 Thessalonians 5:9? God has not destined us for wrath. It's not for us. It's for an unbelieving world, not for us. So I think this is a good distinction here to make, because it's very important that we understand that tribulation and persecution and Satan and his efforts to crush the church, to tempt you, to try to get you to get off of your faith, walk with Christ, to get you to sin, to when you're not sinning, to frustrate you with all kinds of evil people coming along from outside, from external side, and even in horrible governments, to allow these governments to take Christians and then murder them and torture them and do all these horrible things to them. That's Jesus isn't doing that. That's Satan. That's something that all Christians have had to deal with throughout history. And like I said, here in America, by the grace of God, and thank God for this, that we haven't had to face to the degree that many other Christians in history have. But I believe that if it does come upon us here in America in the coming weeks and months, if the Lord does tarry, then I believe we're going to have our chance. You know, we will get our chance. And I believe that God will give us the grace to endure and to stand up for our faith in the right ways if that does end up happening. So, but just remember that Peter passage that I shared with you in the last session? Remember, it said, to the degree that you share in the tribulation. They're, you know, indicating that not all Christians are going to suffer to that Roman Colosseum level. Some of us, not so much. And thank God for that. I mean, who wants to, you know, unless you have a kind of a weird streak of mass, you know,
nobody does.
Sadomasochism. You know, some people have that sadistic, masochistic tendency, like they just love to suffer. So unless you have a masochistic tendency in your inside of yourself, wanting to bring pain and suffering upon yourself, it's not necessary. I don't think God has called us to go seek out martyrdom or horrible circumstances. We all know that just in the workplace and the media and everything else, I mean, as Christians, we're accosted with more and more in these years, these past couple of decades especially, we're accosted more and more with unholy, satanic content that's just constantly like afflicting our souls. And thank God we have not been thrown to the lions or burned at the stake or crucified or anything like that yet. But who knows? I mean, who knows what's coming? It's if the Lord doesn't come, I don't see very much positive possibilities for our country and the world. If the Lord tarries, many more years, we might get our chance to suffer to that level. We'll see.
Don't you think that it's God's wrath, but he's not really going to pour it out until the last 3.5 years?
Well, that's why I said Christ at the very first seal. Christ opens the seals, and that begins the 7 years.
Right.
So those, if Christ is opening the seal and bad things are coming on the earth, I believe that is already God's wrath. Like, God's instigating it, not Satan. It's God instigating the war, the red horse. God's sending that out. He's allowing
that
to
come. Yeah, but then you have the devil and his wrath on Christians that have to be Christians.
What do you mean?
I mean, if everybody was gone, then the devil revealed the last 3.5 years.
The Antichrist?
Yeah, the Antichrist.
Or the beast.
Whose head is he cutting off?
People who come, remember, there's angels going around testifying, and then there's the two witnesses, and there's people getting converted and saved who are resisting the mark of the beast during
that
time.
But I'm just saying, it could be that you could be to the mid.
Right, that is one
theory. Uh-huh. Yeah, you say Jesus' wrath, that's the only thing. But I think it meant God's wrath is those bowls, right?
The trumpets and the bowl judgments?
Yes.
Which certainly when it gets worse.
It's probably the last.
The last 3.5 years. That's the worst part.
Definitely. I'm open to that, more or less to that.
Uh-huh. And that is one argument. However, I'm saying that the wars, everything that's happened up until now, all the wickedness that happens on earth is under the control of Satan and his prince of the power of the air and his wicked minions, if you will. But in Revelation, we see the Lamb instigating it. So it's Jesus instigating it. And we know that we know that Israel is heavily centered and focused on during that 7-year period. And absolutely without question, once the Antichrist reveals himself and tries to claim that he's God, right in the middle, at that 3.5 year mark, at that point, there seems to be a shift where the Jews recognize that they've been fooled, and they're the ones, along with everybody else, who does not submit and succumb at that point, to being beheaded and so on and so forth. And if you look at that, if you look at that passage in Revelation, you'll also notice something interesting, because it says anyone who refused the mark of the beast and did not take the mark was executed. So that's real interesting, because I don't understand how, if the rap, that's one argument where I can go with the, and I'm definitely a pre-tribulation rapture believer viewpoint. The next one I could consider is a mid-trib rapture viewpoint, and I could consider that. The one I cannot consider is a post-trib rapture viewpoint, because it says we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up to him together with the Lord in the air, right? But who's going to remain? Because everyone who doesn't take the mark of the beast is going to be executed. So I don't see how there could be, you see what I mean? I don't see how there could be a post-tribulation rapture. That doesn't even make sense. Because how would we, first of all, 66% of the people on the earth, it talks about 2/3 of the earth, the population is destroyed over that time period. And so I just don't think, you know, if you take a post-tribulation rapture viewpoint of the events, then I mean the rapture is like, I don't know, 10 people. I mean, like, who's left? There's nobody left to rapture. It doesn't even make any sense, in my opinion.
Well, I guess my next argument would be to prove that when he opened the 7 seals, he opened in the first 7 years, and then he started opening in the middle.
The 7 seals?
So you're assuming that he opened them and said at the first 7
at
years.
At the first beginning of the first 7 years, right.
Where you come up with that?
Cross-referencing Daniel with that time in Revelation. So looking at Daniel, because Daniel states that in the middle of the 7-year peace treaty, mm-hmm. that in the middle of the 7-year peace treaty, at that point, that's where the That's where the 7 years is right, cut right in the middle. Kind of the second half is the worst
part. My thing is, why are you saying that it's the beginning of the 7 years that Jesus is opening the seals?
Because the first seal that it gets opened is the white horse, with what many people like myself believe to be the Antichrist, coming in peace, that he establishes the peace treaty.
That he's not revealed until 3 and a half, though, right?
Well, that's why everybody believes in him. Because he's believed to be this great.
Well, I've got
to
sort it out yet. I mean, you're saying things, but they're not in there.
Saying what?
Well, when he opened the seal.
Well, we haven't gotten to that yet.
Yeah, I know.
Well, what do you mean when I'm saying things when he opened the seals?
I mean, you're putting if this has happened, and this is the beginning of the 7 years. I never thought of that before.
Okay, well, think about it like this, that the first seal is... if you look in most Bibles, it even says it, superscript, it'll call him the Antichrist, and he goes out with a bow and a crown. But he's conquering in peace. And most, again, you have to make some inferences, but most people believe that during that first 3.5 years, he establishes the peace treaty that allows Israel, and Israel is actually believing in him, thinking that he might be their Messiah, or believing that he's their Messiah. So it's not until the 3.5 year mark that at that point, that's when they realize they've been fooled, if you see what I mean. That they realize they've been fooled after 3.5 years have gone by. And the first seal would be the Antichrist being allowed to go forth to make the peace treaty. So if you just read the first seal, it's in Revelation chapter 5, the white horse. So, and again, there's a few other passages, but again, I'm kind of preparing, I'm staying a couple of weeks ahead of you guys, so, I'm kind of like...
Yeah, you are ahead, because I'm like, what?
Well, and it's very, this is all very systematized teaching. It's people who have taken all the scriptures that are talk about this and put them into a system of belief. Okay, and what I kind of like to share with you about that is you can go do it yourself, and you could go take every scripture, and it's like a giant jigsaw puzzle, and try to put it all together. And I've tried to do that myself, and it's such an enormous amount of work. But what I believe you'll always tend to is you'll tend to this. You'll basically come back to one of the three primary systems that already exist. And the three primary systems are preterism, historicism, and futurism. And then with futurism, that's the one that I believe that we're teaching here, futurism, the futurist viewpoint. And that futurist viewpoint can then be further broken up into about three main possibilities. And so if you could go do it again on your own, if you want, but you're ultimately going to come back to those three systems. Or the only other possibility that you'll come with is that you'll end up going to some sort of weird cultic viewpoint, such as Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, etc., where you try to start putting the 144,000, that must be us. And I think we can see how foolish that is. You know, and that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses have done. They started thinking about it like as things were applying to them that were applying to Israel. And so if you do it yourself, if you take a very comprehensive viewpoint, right, very comprehensive, you're going to come back to those first three systems that already exist anyway, or you're going to come up with some weird cultic viewpoint like a... you're going to start taking things out of context and applying things like the 144,000 to like Jehovah's Witnesses instead of the 12,000 from each tribe as the Bible clearly teaches. So
I know I'm voting for preacher.
And that's another reason that I also believe the preacher viewpoint is the best viewpoint to have, because it's the only one that will allow you to correct your position if it ends up not being true. So, for instance, if it ends up not being true and we see this start to happen, we will know that the free trip viewpoint isn't correct, because we're going to start seeing the temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem. We're going to start seeing the Antichrist figure, the beast, as it's called, coming on the scene. And, you know, we're going to be right in the middle of knowing that it's happened. And so the second that happens, the second I'm becoming a mid-trib, I'm instantly a mid-trib believer at that point. So, or pre-wrath, they call it pre-wrath or mid-trib, whatever. But, go ahead.
You said something about people not taking the
mark of the beast.
They would get executed.
Right.
Well, won't those be the ones that Christ will raise from the dead?
Yes. And that happens at the... Wherever the rapture happens, that will happen at the end of the tribulation period. But those people who converted during that time and resisted the satanic attempt to control them, they will be resurrected and join the church and Christ in heaven.
There's a series of books that was written about those who convert during the tribulation period. I can't remember who wrote them.
Left Behind,
yes, the Left Behind series.
Yeah, and that's you know, it's fiction based on this system of belief, for sure. But I mean, to say that he's got everything figured out exactly right,
it's
speculative. You know, it's speculative.
Yeah.
A little off. Speculative. Yeah. What do you mean he's a little off? Pretty.
I mean, like you said, there's a lot of things I don't think is going to happen. But then it's all they knew back then.
Yeah. But I mean, he didn't try to predict a day or anything, did he?
No. I mean, the Left Behind movie. The movie.
Oh, yeah. Right. Okay.
So how was going on?
Well, it's interesting to think about, because here's one thing that people think, that it's going to be a secret rapture. And that's what people are upset about. They don't like that term, secret rapture. They don't think there's going to be a secret rapture. And in my opinion, I don't think it's going to be all that secret.
How could it be?
I have somebody that wrote a book that I was actually talking to him in email. And he wrote a book called Earthquake Resurrection, and I think it's pretty interesting, because he talks about how every time in the Old Testament or the New Testament, when anybody was resurrected, like even when Jesus raised Lazarus, or especially when Jesus himself was resurrected, that there was an earthquake. And so, I'm thinking that, you know, that it talks about how the dead in Christ rise first. I'm thinking that if it happens in advance, like the pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint, if it happens in advance like that, then all the people get taken up who are in the dust, like their physical bodies, get reunited with their spiritual selves in heaven, in their new resurrection bodies. Well, all of that earth, you know, all that stuff that's in the earth right now, coming up out of the earth, I could imagine massive... You know,
the mountains are going to be leveled.
Massive worldwide earthquakes. And then all of a sudden, then it's not so... You see how it could happen and people are unaware that it happened?
Because they don't know.
Because they just think, oh, well, they must have died in the massive earthquakes. Right? I mean, that's one... It's an interesting theory, anyway. I mean,
doesn't it tell us that...
One will be in the field,
yes,
and the other
will
be
in the field, and the other one will disappear next to him. And then, you know, don't go back to your house for your clothes. You're gone.
Yeah, that's what I
mean. So,
I guess we'll find out.
If you disappear, I know you've been raptured, and I'm still here. I'll understand what happened.
Okay. Also,
I'll be very disappointed.
Okay. Also, notice this. Okay. Here's, and again, I'm gonna. Because here, these are our two biggest passages, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. These are your two biggest passages to argue the pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint. Let me just point out a couple other things. We'll be coming back here. Notice, and we will meet the Lord in the air, thus we shall always be with the Lord. Okay? So if the rapture doesn't happen until the end of the tribulation period, that doesn't make sense, because the end of the tribulation period, Jesus is coming back to the earth. And here's one argument. I thought it was kind of a quip. You know, it's kind of a sarcastic statement. So, but I think it bears merit, and it's basically talks about if the rapture doesn't happen till the end, then that makes the marriage supper of the Lamb more like a snack lunch. Because it's like you go up to meet the Lord in the air, have the marriage supper real quick, and then come straight back down because he's already on his way back down. Doesn't really make sense. So really the only two views, in my opinion, that make any kind of sense are the pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint and or the pre-wrath / mid-tribulation rapture viewpoint. Those are the only two that I think make any kind of sense. The post-tribulation rapture viewpoint, I think, is utterly ridiculous. Just my personal opinion. Okay, so now, take a look at this, though. Thus we shall meet the Lord with the air. And look at what verse 18 says. Therefore comfort one another with these words. In other words, this is supposed to be a comforting scripture. It's a comforting scripture. And then notice also in verse 11, remember verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore encourage one another. And we're to comfort one another and encourage one another by all these things. So to me, it doesn't sound very encouraging to say, you know, oh, well, the Lord's coming. He's going to rapture us. But before he does, you're going to have your head chopped off if you don't take the mark of the beast. And you're going to have wars and the Antichrist roaming around. And there's going to be pestilence and plague and all. And, you know, but be comforted. Be comforted because after 7 years of terror, the Lord's coming. To me, it's more like be comforted because you're going to be, you know, if you're in Christ, you're going to be taken out of the way of all this. Again, in my view. Okay. Also, notice this: that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief, right? But you are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. So, how is that possible that it's going to come upon the whole world like a thief, but it's not? But we're not in darkness, so it's not going to overtake us like a thief. Again, you know, a very strong verse here that indicates that we shouldn't be surprised by it because we're going to be taken out of the way, I believe. Okay, so moving on. Let's go look now at Revelation 4:1. Now remember all the business with trumpets too, right? Don't forget trumpets. And now look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And once we get here, we'll talk about this more. Okay.
After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.
Thank you. Okay, so notice the voice like a trumpet again. That's Jesus. Jesus' voice like a trumpet saying, come up here, and a door standing open in heaven. Okay, also notice the outline. Remember the outline that we covered in verse 18? Chapter 1, verse 18? Okay, so chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus speaking, write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Okay? So it's a built-in chronological outline. The things which he has seen, which is chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, up to that point when Jesus says that. Write the things which are. That's what's taking place right here in verse 19 through chapter 2 and chapter 3. Right? The church age. And then notice what he says. And write the things which shall take place after these things. That's the Greek metatauta. Metatauta is the Greek phrase that he uses, after these things. Okay? So after these things. So notice what Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 starts with. Metatauta, or after these things. And what things is that? All the things pertaining to the church, the letters to the churches. After these things. In other words, after the church age is what I believe that means. And so, once the church age is complete, then what's going to happen is, after these things, all of those all that we're going to read about in chapter 4, 5, and 6 and onward is after the church age, I believe. Okay, so if you look at that, notice also that John is the apostle, is the one who's writing this, right? Okay, John the apostle is known as the apostle of love. He's also known as the apostle that represents, that wrote the gospel to the church. That's, remember John, the gospel of John? That's like the one gospel that's different from all the other ones. And many people believe that because they believe the gospel of John is the gospel written specifically to the church. And I have a whole lesson on that. We did it in our Matthew study. And I have a slideshow presentation of that. So we might take a little diversion to look at that when we get a little bit more into chapter 5. But we'll take a diversion and look at that. Okay, but John represents the church, I believe. And he's the apostle that wrote the gospel to the church. And where is he? What does he see? He hears a trumpet, a voice like a trumpet. He sees a door open in heaven, and then he's instantly up in heaven, right? So he's up there in heaven as a representative of the church, and he sees everything that happens subsequently, all this other stuff that's happening, all the terror and the seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments from God. He sees all that happening from the mezzanine, if you will. You know, he can still see what's happening, but he's watching it from a heavenly perspective, not from an earthly perspective. So, again, all of these things are your strongest talking points and strongest arguments that you can make for a pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint. There's a few more, but we'll get into those as they come. And let's look at chapter... let's go ahead and read it and so we can kind of jump into it. We still got 5 minutes here, so let's go ahead and read Revelation. This is our focus chapter for this session. So it's chapter 2, verses 1 through 7.
Just a second. 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience. You have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you may have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the, what is this, Nicolaitans?
Nicolaitans.
Okay, which I also hate. Who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise of God.
All right, thank you. Okay, so this is the first letter. And we've got to say this is pretty important. Okay, this is really important. And these letters are probably the most important part of the whole book of Revelation to us, the church. Because these are the things that Christ is writing specifically to the church. He's writing these things to these specific seven churches. Okay? Now, the first thing you should understand about this is these were actual, literal, physical churches in the modern-day country that we call Turkey now. And they were kind of like from, like in a swath from north to south. Like kind of from like north, I guess northwest to southeast. And he was on Patmos, which was directly to the west of these churches. Okay, so he's on the island of Patmos when he's writing this, and then there's seven churches, representative churches, that are kind of like in a swath from northwest to southeast in what we call the modern-day country of Turkey. Okay, now, all of these churches no longer exist. Okay, these churches and this country, the country of Turkey, has become heavily Islamic and very anti-Christian, right?
But there still are Christians there.
There, few and far between, right? But it's not a very friendly country to Christians. And so what I'd like to kind of introduce here is this potential concept. It's a theory, and I have a chart. Those of you who are in the Joshua study, you probably still have the chart. But I'll go ahead and print it out again once we get done with the churches. I want to do each one individually first, and then I'll give you the chart. And I think we can do about two per week. So I think I could do Smyrna and Pergamum next week, and then after that we'll try to do Thyatira and Sardis, and then Philadelphia and Laodicea. Okay, so one thing that I'd like to point out, though, is that many prophecy scholars believe that this is an outline of church history in advance, that Christ kind of uses Ephesus to represent the apostolic church of Peter, James, John, etc., and that he uses Smyrna to represent the first couple of centuries church, like first through third century church, which was heavily persecuted by Rome and the Jews. Very, very heavily persecuted by them. And then Pergamum, he uses to represent the church that, kind of like Satan says, well, if you can't beat them, let's join them. The church where Satan actually joins the church and starts corrupting from within. And this is when Constantine, this is from like 325, when Constantine made Christianity the official state religion. And then Thyatira would therefore represent very closely what we today would still call the Roman Catholic Church. And then Sardis would represent the Protestant Reformation Church. Philadelphia would represent the Restoration Church and the Missionary Church that started from the Protestant couple hundred years after the Protestant Reformation. And then the Laodicean Church would represent the what we call the church we're living in now, the Last Days Church, the last times, the church at the end times. This is just a theory. Okay, so it's an interesting theory, and it has some merit, because if you look at the meanings of the names and everything, it does seem it seems like it plays out that way pretty interestingly. Okay, so real quick, Ephesians or Ephesus. Okay, notice at the end, and we're going to look at this very heavily at each one. Notice what Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church," as plural. So the interesting thing that I like to point out is that every message is a message for all people in any church, no matter what church you go to. Anybody who's willing to hear and listen. Okay? And the big point on Ephesus is they lost their first love. They had done a lot of things really well, but there was one major flaw. And that's they've lost their first love, their love for Christ, and their agape love for one another. And so I believe, okay, let's just say this. Let's just speculate for a moment, and we'll close with this. Just imagine that maybe it is true. Maybe Yom Teruah, October 3rd, etc., is happening in a couple of weeks. And maybe it is the pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint, and maybe it's the time. So what I really like to do over the next couple of weeks is really pay attention to every time where Jesus says, these are letters directly from Jesus to, I believe, his church, anybody in the church, where it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In other words, there's some... And some of these churches have problems with bad doctrine, bad teaching. Some of these churches have problems with, they've lost their first love. Some of these churches have problems with immorality. Some of these churches, people have problems with not caring all that much about the faith. You know, just kind of like, I'm a Christian, I guess. You know, that kind of attitude. So I think it's very apropos that we... whether it's going to happen at that time or not, I just think it's very fitting that we're covering this right here in these next 2 weeks, that we're going to be covering this information in these next couple of weeks. And I think, you know, we're going to go through it. We'll try to finish this session next week, and I'm already going to have the next one ready for you, even though we didn't get too far today, but we covered a lot of ground. But I'm going to have Smyrna and Pergamum ready next week also, and we'll see how far we can get with the first three churches. Okay? It's also interesting to note, as you go through this, the first three churches, Christ doesn't say anything about the second coming. And, Catholic Church would disagree with this, but, you know, I don't believe the remnants of these churches exist anymore. The original Apostolic Church, the Roman Colosseum Persecuted Church, and the Constantine Church. I don't believe those exist anymore. And guess what? All the last four, the Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, the Restoration Church, and the Apathetic Last Days Church. All four of those, Christ does say, he makes a mention of how they're going to fare at his coming. Interesting. He points out that the first three have no relationship to his coming. I believe because they're gone. They're not those first three churches. There's no remnants of them anymore at all. With the last four, all four of these churches, in some form or another, still exist to this day. And Christ has some interesting words to say about how those people are going to fare. Like, are they going to get taken? Are they going to get raptured? Or are they going to get left behind into the tribulation period? And again, debating on the 3.5 years and the 7 years and when the actual wrath starts. I mean, that's probably, once we're done with that, we'll get into those arguments. But definitely want to address those issues and treat. I will treat fairly those viewpoints for sure.
Does it name them by Roman Catholic Church and Protestant Church, or
no?
How do you know it's talking about those churches?
When you get into what the meanings of the names, like Ephesus means something, Smyrna means something, Pergamum, they all have Greek meanings to their names, and then the problems they have, it fits pretty well. I'm not going to say it's for sure the accurate teaching of it, but I think you'll see it fits pretty well. Like, that each church seems to have the problems that, like, the Catholic Church has, or that the Protestant Church has, and then if you look at the meaning of the name, like, what does the name mean of that city? Like, Ephesus means a particular name, and then Smyrna means something. It directly relates to that church. So you have to kind of, it's speculation.
And the Catholic Church from that time until the Reformation, when it really needed changing, when they were selling indulgences and dispensations that needed changing.
Sure. And they had a counter-reformation. They had an internal, it's actually called in the Catholic Church, it's called the counter-reformation. They clean their act up.
Yeah.
Okay, any prayer requests tonight?
I have one. I have a teacher friend that was escorted off, and we don't know why on the campus. And she asked for prayers. She can't talk about it. So.
Okay, anybody else?
Just for my friends, I'm trying to get some victim to church. And yeah, things just keep popping up, so I guess prayers for an open schedule.
Breakthrough?
Yeah.
Breakthrough.
Okay.
I've asked for prayers for Rosalie Robbins. Yesterday was the fourth month after her daughter died, and she's kind of a lonely. She's kind of lonely, you know.
And this is who?
Rosalie Robbins.
Oh, Rosalie.
Yeah,
Rosalie.
Her daughter died. And
yeah.
She said, you know, I am a very reserved person. I'm not the kind to go out and do things with people. But she said, I'm kind of lonely, so.
That's rough. Anybody else? And I'll ask Jared to follow up our initial prayer, because I have a prayer request for Jonas and I are going to San Antonio this weekend because we got a meeting, an advisor meeting that we have to go to, so just travel mercies for that. And Lord willing, we should be coming back either Sunday night or sometime during the day Monday, so Lord willing, I will be here next Monday, so.
Lord willing, we'll all be here.
Yeah,
Lord willing, we'll all be here for sure.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings that you've had for us, and we thank you for your gift of your words and your spirit to us to help us to meditate on these things and think about them. And we know that as we ponder the possibilities and think about the imminency of your potential return, that we just hope that you will, above and beyond anything else, hope and pray that you'll help each one of our hearts to be right and spiritually prepared for your return, whenever it happens and however it happens as far as the timing, etc. And we just pray that you will help us to feel your presence in our lives, help us to be standing up straight and standing and walking in your light and in your presence. And we just pray as we do that, that you'll bless us and help us to overcome any problems or difficulties, any sins or transgressions, any problems in our various lives, that you'll help us to overcome those things and help us to just be pure and clean and ready for your return, whenever it may be. And we pray, Lord, as we think about these things, that we have several people in our fellowship who need prayer. We pray for the teacher, Sandy's colleague, that's had this administrative situation come up, and we just pray for her in this terrible situation, and that whatever's happening, that she'll be protected by you and helped by you through it, and hopefully be restored to her position. And we just pray that you'll work in that situation, work your will in that situation, whatever the outcome. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless and help Jared's friends overcome the barrier of the witness that he's provided. Please come alongside them and help break them down and break down their pride and break down their excuses and their reasonings, and just help them to have a moment where they can really listen to you and really be encouraged by you and really be drawn to you and to come to church and to hear the gospel message that you have for them. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless and help Rosalie and help her in this time of grief and loneliness for her, that you will just bless her and help her to find peace and find ways to communicate and fellowship with people in the church and others, that she can feel satisfied and fulfilled and not feel the pains of loneliness upon her life. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless her in that and that you'll help us all. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless and fill us all with your Holy Spirit, give us your guidance and protection this week, and that you'll return us all to Bible study next week and to church this Sunday. And I'll turn this prayer over to Jared, Lord.
Father, we lift up Dustin and Janice, and we ask you to bless them and to keep them safe as they travel these coming days, Lord. And we ask you to bring them back on time so that we can meet on Monday again and praise you for all that you do, Lord. And we thank you for everything, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 Jared, I would like a pleasure.